Well, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You created the heavens and the earth, and you established your throne over all. And you indeed, in your providence, govern all things. And your word is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, the perfect time in human history, according to your providence, in the midst of the golden age of the first and arguably best emperor of Rome, Augustus, an empire that at time perhaps governed one quarter of all human beings on planet Earth. Perhaps no other time in human history has one government governed that high a percent of the entire Earth's population of humans. But you indeed made sure that your gospel would go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'd give us wisdom here in America at this time and this place in history. We pray that you would rebuild our ruins and restore our race. We thank you that we have a Christian beginning of this country. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, today we begin this topic on the Roman Empire. And I've titled it here, Rome's Imperial Glory and Decay. So the last time we met, we finished with Cicero and looked at his argument and his legal theory that developed in the history of the Roman Republic that was really the core of the high old Roman virtue that helped sustain that republic, the natural law grounded in the supreme God's providence of all things, and that we are human beings between the animals and God, and that we share with the supreme God divine reason, wisdom, law, and justice. And you and I, as human beings, have a human nature. The innermost reality of who we are does not change. And that we reach our excellence in moral character in community, particularly in the polis. So we're going to go over a little bit of the details. I thought you should know the details. At the end of the Roman Republic, a lot happened. We covered Cicero's death, but we'll just cover it in context here when we begin here, and then move into the rise of the empire. We're going to cover today probably about 200 years or so. So basically, we're going to cover the golden age of Augustus, who ruled 45 years, was the first and greatest emperor of the Roman Empire. His structure that he set up lasted about 250 years. So that's basically what we're going to cover, is roughly just over 200 years to the end of Marcus Aurelius, that Stoic philosopher emperor who ended his reign at 180 AD. And then the next time we meet, we'll be looking at the decline, where the structure that Augustus set up ended up in anarchy and decay by the time around 200 AD. And in the midst of the 200s AD, a total restructuring took place that helped it last another 1,000 years in the East, in the Eastern Roman Empire, in Constantinople. Now, just to say at the beginning here, what's so special about Augustus is during his reign, the Lord Jesus Christ came. We're going to be focusing a little bit here and there on how the Roman Empire relates with Christians, particularly in persecuting them. But the plan is focusing primarily on the Roman Empire today, the next time we meet, and then we'll be looking at, after that, the genius of Christianity that eventually took over the Roman Empire and pondering its worldview in relation to the empire and church and state and law and other issues. So that's kind of the plan, Lord willing. So today, again, we're just going to cover from the fall of the Republic, the rise of Caesar Augustus, his structural reforms, and then the emperors that followed him through Marcus Aurelius, who ended his reign as emperor AD 180. That's what we're going to cover today. Just over 200 years of history in the Roman Empire. The first triumvirate, we've mentioned the first triumvirate already when we were covering Cicero. At the end of the Republic of Rome, this was an alliance of military men that ruled Rome at the end of the Roman Republic. It was composed of Pompey the Great, Julius Caesar, and Crassus, all military men, as we have said. It was formed in roughly 60 BC. 60 BC, the first triumvirate. Think, again, we've mentioned it, but Julius Caesar is the one who conquered Gaul, so present-day France. Crassus was in the east, dealing with the Persians, and Pompey remained in Italy, the core of the Roman Republic. So they kind of had their areas, and then troops loyal to them in their areas. The military triumvirate lasted from 60 BC to 53 BC, when Crassus met his death in war against the Parthians. So at that point, you only have two military generals, Julius Caesar and Pompey. In 49 BC, 4 years later, after Crassus's death, war broke out between Pompey and Julius Caesar in 49 BC, in which Julius Caesar, with his loyal troops in Gaul, crossed the Rubicon River. Many of you have heard that phrase, they've crossed the Rubicon. The legal ramifications were huge, because a general in a province with his troops was never to enter Rome proper, Italy. By definition, it was instigating civil war, and there was no turning back. So when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River, which is the river dividing basically Gaul from Italy at that time, he invaded Italy with his troops and initiated a civil war, driving Pompey's retreat to Greece. That was in 49 BC when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. In 48 BC, Julius Caesar defeated Pompey in Greece at the Battle of Pharsalus, forcing Pompey to seek refuge in Egypt, where Pompey was eventually murdered. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar appointed Cleopatra his co-regent in Egypt, his co-ruler, saying, I'll rule it with you, and you're appointed my co-regent. This lady named Cleopatra. That was in 47 BC. In 46 and 45 BC, Julius Caesar waged war against leftover followers of Pompey who were residing in North Africa, Egypt, and Spain. So many of Pompey's loyal troops were still spread out across North Africa, Egypt, and Spain, and it took 2 years to rout them out. By 45 BC, Julius Caesar emerged triumphant with unquestioned personal power over the entire Roman state, a military dictator, all by himself, in 45 BC. Arguably, according to the church historian Nick Needham, Julius Caesar is, quote, the most celebrated soldier and politician in Roman history, unquote. The most celebrated soldier and politician in Roman history. He conquered them all. Caesar's military dictatorship, however, did not last long. Led by Roman senators Brutus and Cassius, this is where we had mentioned beware the Ides of March. Led by Roman senators Brutus and Cassius, on March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated in the Senate House in Rome. Brutus and Cassius are probably the most famous conspirators and assassins of all time. So every one of us understanding Western civilization, if we were to think who's the most famous conspirators and assassins of all time, our minds should go to Brutus and Cassius leading the senators to assassinate Julius Caesar in the Senate House, March 15th, 44 BC. Mark Antony's soldiers, you remember I had mentioned, had killed Cicero at his seaside villa just over a year later in December of 43 BC. And they had cut his head and his hands off to put them on display. By killing Julius Caesar, the Roman Senate was trying to restore the Republic. So Julius Caesar was the sole military dictator of it all, and the Senate is trying to restore the Republic, which was always centered upon the Senate, the aristocrats. But the fabric of the state had decayed too far by this point. Caesar's military lieutenant, that's Mark Antony, and his nephew and adopted son, Octavian. So Julius Caesar had a nephew named Octavian whom he adopted. And that was one way, as we'll see, there's a period of adoptive emperors. You want someone to be your heir to the throne, adopt them as a son. And then your son, quote unquote, will inherit the throne. So here we have Julius Caesar's military lieutenant, Mark Antony, and his nephew and adopted son, Octavian. They both positioned themselves to carry on Caesar's dictatorship. Amazingly, though only 18 years of age at the time, Octavian raised a private army by appealing to Caesar's veterans who had settled in large numbers through the Italian countryside. And with this military force, Octavian challenged both Antony and the Senate at 18 years of age. After much negotiation, Mark Antony, Octavian, and another Caesar's military general, another general that had served under Julius Caesar named Lepidus, formed the second triumvirate of military leaders to rule Rome. It took quite a bit of negotiation, though, between Mark Antony, who had been Julius Caesar's lieutenant, and Octavian, who got his own army together, and another of Julius Caesar's military generals named Lepidus. They formed the second military triumvirate to rule Rome, and they divided up the Roman state among themselves, with this Lepidus general being the weakest among them. So it was really Mark Antony and Octavian dominating the second triumvirate. Now, knowing the patriotic pride most Italians had of Rome's history, and it was across Italy, primarily, where Octavian was able to rally troops behind him that had followed Julius Caesar, and he knew the patriotic pride most Italians had of Rome's history, Octavian portrayed himself as a defender of Roman ways and traditions against Antony's monarchical ambitions. So he was arguing, I'm for the traditions of Rome. This 18-year-old, he's quite a wise strategist. And he portrayed Antony, Mark Antony, as having monarchical ambitions. Whether true or not is debated among historians. Well, Mark Antony unwittingly fitted this character by being infatuated with the beauty of Cleopatra, the Queen of Egypt, and she had dreams of an absolute Oriental monarchy. So it ended up fitting into the narrative that Octavian had set, that Mark Antony had monarchical ambitions. So his lust for Cleopatra fit that caricature because of Cleopatra's dreams of an absolute Oriental monarchy. Remember, she had been set up as the co-regent in Egypt. Well, in 31 BC, when war broke out between Octavian and Mark Antony, Octavian was able to mobilize the hopes and loyalty of the Italians. At the Battle of Actium, it was a naval battle on the west coast of Greece, Mark Antony was defeated. That was in 31 BC. And he fled. Mark Antony fled then to Egypt to be with Cleopatra. A year later, in 30 BC, Octavian reached Egypt with his troops, and he formally annexed that country as his personally. And this will give him personal resources later on that he will use to his advantage. We'll talk about that up ahead. But completely defeated at this point, 30 BC, Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. And the Roman world was once again under a single master, Octavian. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate gave Octavian the title Augustus, which means the exalted one. Now, it was a common phrase given to gods in their pagan tradition. But we'll talk about that too. In Rome proper, in Italy, their leaders were not to be worshipped as gods. Now, that's where the historian Nick Needham would say at times, though, they'd worship the intellect, the divine intellect behind the ruler. But the Roman Senate in 27 BC gave Octavian the title Augustus, which means the exalted one. The Senate could not give any higher title than that. Now, his reign is typically referred to from 31 BC onward of Octavian, or who we would call then Caesar Augustus, because now he has the title Augustus. Usually then his reign is referred to from 31 BC when he, at the Battle of Actium, defeated Mark Antony, who then had to flee. So then it was just cleaning up the mess at that point, but he's the sole ruler at that point. So then his reign will be from 31 BC to 14 AD, 45 years, which is astounding. But after 27 BC, once the Senate gave him the title Augustus, then in history, Octavian is referred to as Caesar Augustus. Nick Needham points out in his volumes on church history that our month of August is named after Caesar Augustus. So let's ponder now the Roman Empire, the golden age of Caesar Augustus. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate also declared Caesar Augustus princeps. P-R-I-N-C-E-P-S, princeps. What that means is the first citizen of the restored republic. So not only did they give him the title Augustus, but the Roman Senate also declared him princeps, or first citizen of the restored republic. And I ask, was this a bit of propaganda? Is it the restoration of the republic? Well, perhaps not. The political situation under Caesar Augustus resembled more the aristocratic monarchy that existed in Rome before the Republic was founded in 509 BC. Remember, Rome was founded 753 BC under legend under Romulus, and from 753 to 509 BC, roughly 250 years, monarchs ruled, But they had checks and balances. The Senate was there, as well as an assembly, all with the aristocrats. But the elder aristocrats were in the Senate. But there was checks and balances during that period, so it was more of an aristocratic monarchy. One leader, a monarch, with a Senate that kind of checks it somewhat. Well, here under the emperor, it kind of resembles that a bit. The emperor is kind of resembling a monarch. Monarch means one ruler. So an emperor is kind of a twist on a monarchy. He's functioning like a king then, Caesar Augustus. But certainly we can say that Augustus was the first and perhaps the greatest of all the Roman emperors, however you try and classify him. Interestingly, so the Roman Senate, 27 BC, gives him the title Princeps, the first citizen of the restored republic. So what did he do to preserve the Senate? That was key. That was a key part of the republic. Well, Augustus did protect the Senate. He purged it of corruption, which there had been a lot of corruption in the 100 years prior. Cicero had to deal with a lot of that as well. But he purged it of corruption. He limited the membership of the Senate to 600. So he reduced the membership, purged it of corrupt individuals, and then he established strict property and moral qualifications for membership in the Senate. Strict moral requirements, strict property requirements. In return, the Senate gave him proconsular power in Syria, Spain, and Gaul for a period of 10 years, thereby assuring Augustus's continued control of nearly all of the Roman army. By the Senate giving Augustus proconsular power in Syria, Spain, and Gaul. So that's more, Spain and Gaul is more where Julius Caesar had his strength of troops. And the Senate gave Augustus proconsular power for 10 years in Syria, Spain, and Gaul, thereby assuring that Caesar Augustus had control of nearly all of the Roman army. Now think with me. Think as the failures of the first triumvirate and the second military triumvirates, both of them demonstrated when military troops are not loyal to one commander-in-chief, civil wars are likely to arise. The lesson of the first triumvirate and the lesson of the second triumvirate of these military generals. In each of those, they're loyal to their particular general. And if troops are not loyal to one commander-in-chief, then civil wars are likely to arise. In other words, peace depended on one man control over generals and armies. You begin to see the wisdom of the founding fathers of America. One commander-in-chief. And remember, waging war is different than declaring war. Very different. Also, nearly half of the soldiers were discharged in the years immediately after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, where he defeated Mark Antony and basically had control of all of it. Nearly half of the soldiers were discharged after that battle, and all of them were given either land or cash bonuses, which Augustus supplied personally. He rewarded them for their service and did it with personal wealth that he had accumulated. Remember, he annexed Egypt as his. And he gave them either land or cash bonuses, those that were discharged, but nearly half. A smaller army is easier to control. After his reforms, the Roman army numbered about 250,000 men, about a quarter of a million at that time, of whom about half were legionaries from Italy and the other half auxiliaries from outside of Italy. In addition, certain Roman provinces were governed directly by Augustus, and other Roman provinces were controlled by the Senate. Significantly, though, the senatorial provinces were those where no important army garrison was needed. Caesar Augustus is controlling directly certain provinces in the Roman Empire where army garrisons are needed. The Senate is allowed to control provinces in the Roman Empire where no army garrisons are required. Thus, Augustus ensured that no senators gained an army of loyal soldiers to rival his power. Although some aristocratic elements of the Republic continued in the Senate, the democratic features of Rome were curtailed drastically. Regarding the comitia, C-O-M-I-T-I-A, the assembly, we had recovered that, the assembly of the people, or plebes, in the history of Rome. Regarding the comitia, or assembly of the people, Augustus found it necessary to abolish all but the name of it, taking the tribune's power for his own office. Not a big believer in democracy. Why is it the Roman Republic lasted so long compared to Republican Athens? And I would argue it's primarily because in Rome it was an aristocratic republic, and in Athens it was a democratic republic. Democratic republics do not last. They don't have the wisdom. In addition, Augustus adopted the practice of recommending particular candidates for the annual elections of civil magistrates in Rome. There's a lot of administration yet, so there's a lot of old government official positions that exist in Rome that have to be filled. They had annual elections. And it was Augustus who adopted the practice of recommending particular candidates for annual elections. Just like we have a president who would endorse certain candidates for office and not others. It was Augustus who adopted that practice. And his recommendation became nearly equivalent to election, since no one cared or perhaps dared to flout his will. Finally, Augustus adopted the policy of entrusting command in active military campaigns mainly to members of his own family, thus minimizing the danger of revolt by a successful general. Family is typically loyal. And my point in going through all of this is to see the wisdom of this man that God raised up to establish law and order in the Roman Empire when the Lord Jesus Christ will come into the world. Unbelievable wisdom in his reforms to ensure that he had control over the Roman military. And I've got to stress the thing you just think in your own mind of our day right now, and how those Democrats, a lot of them with CIA backgrounds, tried to tell our soldiers that they didn't have to listen to a lawful order of President Trump. One step towards civil war is when your military troops are not loyal to one commander-in-chief. It is also important to note that in the decadent state of Rome at that time, all of the chaos, the servile war, remember with Spartacus, they had a civil war before the rise of Octavian. The number of wars at that time and lawfare and exiling your political opponents and chaos was nuts. So in addition to the decadent state of Rome at that time, the democratic mob existed really of proletariat men. Proletariat men. And that's in the classical Roman definition of that term. Proletarian. You say, well, what is that? A proletarian is a man who gives nothing to the state but his children. Rootless, impoverished, unemployed, fierce but cowardly, one scholar says. What had been the people had decayed into what was only a heavy burden upon the imperial city of Rome, where you have a mass of men in society that are proletariats, that all they give, the only thing they give is their children to the state. Rootless, unemployed, shiftless, worthless men. And you think of how many today we've got in our society that would classify as proletariat men. All they can do is have sex and give the state children, and that's it. Otherwise, they're nothing but a burden upon the state. No value for labor, no value in service to the state. Now think, to allow the proletariat to have their say in the Roman assembly, the comitia, would certainly have destroyed the Roman state. If you continued letting the democracy element to be there, that had been there from the beginning of the Roman Republic, after 509 BC, remember, 20, 30 years later, the plebs demanded their assembly, the comitia. That was the democratic element of it. And to allow all of them to have their say who were proletarian men will destroy your country. Augustus knew it. So he had to remove that power and say, we're not going to be as democratic going forward. The Senate, I'll work with them. I'll purge it, shrink it, improve the property and moral requirements of the Senate, and we'll move forward. Also think in your mind, at that time, the total population of the empire under Augustus is probably numbered between 70 and 100 million. Between 70 million and 100 million people he governed. And of the total, nearly 5 million were actually Roman citizens. And remember, I had described when they expanded and kept expanding in their warfare, to some, they granted citizenship but no voting rights, which was a new invention. But there were many that were just under an alliance. And as you can see here, majority were under an alliance and were not citizens. The vast majority, perhaps only 5%, were actually citizens. Amazingly, though, the structure of government that Augustus built did not tumble down until 2.5 centuries later, 250 years roughly, which takes it into the 200s AD. Nick Needham, the church historian, says this: if the system of government that Augustus built, he says, if it was no republic, still, in essence, it was no despotism. Nick Needham says, peace, prosperity, and a measure of freedom, that system did maintain. The system that Caesar Augustus built, over 70 to 100 million people, and some estimates will say that at the time was a quarter of all human beings on planet Earth. And the system that Caesar Augustus built maintained peace, prosperity, and a measure of freedom. Patriotism. I'm about to spend some time on this concept of patriotism. Patriotism is a love of one's country. And when there is peace, prosperity, and a measure of freedom, as Augustus was providing, it's fairly easy to be patriotic. When there's a fair measure of peace, prosperity, and a measure of freedom, it is certainly easier to love your country and those who rule it. But three things helped Augustus instill Roman patriotism: building projects, poetry, and historical writing. Building projects, poetry, and historical writing. So much so that one scholar said, we can say that the golden age of Augustus is worthy of comparison with the great age of Greece. The golden age of Augustus is worthy of comparison with the great age of Greece, particularly in Athens under Pericles in the mid-400s BC. Golden age of Athens. Significantly, Augustus did what he could to renew the moral vitality of all classes of people. The moral vitality of all classes of people. Augustus made a conscious effort to revive and restore old Roman ways in religion and morals. Well, how did he do that? Well, he supported Rome's traditional religious practices, which many were pagan practices. As well, he supported its epic poetry. Augustus was a pagan. He embraced the gods and goddesses of Rome. For Augustus, a loyal Roman follows the traditional paganism of Rome. And remember, it was Augustus who found a grandson of his reading one of the books of Cicero and said that was a wise man. And if he himself knew the writings of Cicero and had the same pagan views as Cicero, essentially, there is that belief in the supreme god, Jupiter, equivalent to Zeus among the Greeks, who in providence governs all things and provides rational order and structure and law and justice and reason to all things. And natural law is tied to that. But the dilemma is his embrace of paganism involves all the other gods and goddesses as well. And for Augustus, a loyal Roman follows the traditional paganism of Rome. He's a traditionalist. And it is here that Christians will eventually be tested, since they will refuse the traditional paganism of Rome. Augustus filled the supreme office of Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Rome, after 13 BC, when Lepidus, his former colleague in the Second Triumvirate, died. He had served as the high priest of the Roman Empire. But again, the imperial power that he had, which the counselors had, which he's given proconsular power over many of the provinces, that goes back to the imperial power that the kings had in the monarchical period, where they were the head of the religion as well in the history of Rome. So for him to be the high priest then would make sense, as he's kind of then the monarch of the Roman Empire. So there's a union of it, their church and state, their religion and state. As the head of the religion of the Roman Empire, Augustus continued Roman pagan religious practices. Now I just got to add here, he tolerated the worship of himself as a god in the eastern provinces. But Augustus insisted that such worship always be united with the cult of Rome. In Italy itself, Augustus did not permit emperor worship. In Italy itself, Augustus did not permit emperor worship, for such customs were felt to be un-Roman. Remember, that's more the Hellenism from Alexander the Great in the East. And the Greeks had the tendency to worship their leaders as gods. But the Romans in Italy, the Italians, did not. It was not their tradition. Augustus, as the high priest, the Pontifex Maximus, he used his political power to revive ceremonies and rebuild temples, which had fallen into decay during the late Republican times. Now, you could say, again, just a note, if Augustus's views resembled Cicero's understanding of their pagan religion, then perhaps that form of pagan religion helped restore some order. Remember, it was Cicero following Pythagoras, who had his school in southern Italy, who died 500 BC. Cicero's hero, his main philosopher he studied was Plato, and Plato's teacher was Socrates. When Socrates died, Plato, remember, went on a trip, and he went to Egypt, and then he went to southern Italy to master Pythagoras's views on philosophy But that's where there's a religious view and a scientific view of structure and order in all things. Remember Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and Cicero along with them, that were arguing for order, not just in the physical realm, but the moral, social realm. Political philosophy began with Socrates, who died 399 BC, arguing that there is order in our social relationships, the polis, that is tied to nature, the way things really are. Justice, right and wrong, is tied to nature, the nature of things. And that's where, remember, Cicero said, it is only fools that think by their votes they can overturn nature. Fools all around us in our day. But, you know, if you think of the other parts of the paganism, of the gods and goddesses of ancient Rome, that they adopted from Greece, there's a lot of that paganism that did not support order in society, where there was chaos, eternal, ever-flowing stream of organic matter that was chaotic among the gods and goddesses. So it's a mixed bag. But he did what he could in his traditionalism to revive the pagan religion, trying to restore a sense of right and wrong within his people that he governed. In addition to reviving and restoring old Roman ways and religion and morals, Augustus renewed Roman patriotism by undertaking large building activities. Augustus is said to have boasted that he found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble. Say that again. Augustus is said to have boasted that he found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble. Numerous temples, baths, public buildings, arcades, and aqueducts were erected, making Rome as magnificent as any city of the Hellenistic East. Russell Kirk, the political scientist of the 20th century AD, he notes, in architecture and the arts, Augustan Rome rose to splendor unknown in the West before. In architecture and the arts, in the building projects, it was as glorious as it had ever been in the West. But a well-ordered polis, a well-ordered civil society, depends on people with well-ordered souls. And outward building projects may inspire pride and love of one's country, but not provide the order to the chaos of one's own soul. And again, this is where we will eventually be praising what Christianity brings to the human race. That true religion, the life of God in the soul of man, in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that truly brings order to a man's soul, and therefore helps civil society to function. A well-ordered republic, a long-lasting republic, depends upon a moral and religious people. Augustus knows it. Cicero argued for it. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle argued for it. Our founders in this country of America knew it. A republic depends upon a moral and religious people to last. And this is where Augustus is doing whatever he can to instill patriotism and love of one's country in people that have experienced nothing but chaos and violence and unlawfulness for at least a couple generations when the Roman Republic finally fell. Now, I had mentioned poetry and historical literature were also utilized to help provide order for man's soul with a patriotic love of the traditional high old Roman virtues drawn from the natural law. Both poetic literature and historical literature played a role in both reviving patriotism and the high old Roman virtue. Livy, historical writer in Rome, lived 59 BC to 17 AD. 59 BC to 17 AD, contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Livy, as a historian, promoted Roman patriotism during the Golden Age of Augustus. Livy's History of Rome book, and only fragments of it survive to today, it was inspired by a profound admiration for the great days of the Republic and for the personal and public virtues which had made Rome great. So historians always have something that they tend to focus on and say, what is the key in this historical thing they're analyzing and writing about that made it successful and great? And to Livy, this historian, he believed that it was the personal and public virtues, personal and public moral goodness that made Rome great. So his view of history then put great emphasis upon individual character. His view of history and the way he wrote history and the history of Rome put great emphasis upon individual character. Massinissus was a wealthy friend of Augustus, and he formed a brilliant literary circle whose most famous members were Virgil and Horace. Virgil and Horace, and they were poetry writers. Virgil lived 70 BC to 19 BC, and Horace, I believe it was 65 BC to 8 BC. Russell Kirk notes that both Virgil and Horace, 18 centuries later, would remain part of the heritage of all well-schooled Americans. Americans, at America's founding, read these poets. And again, there was a wealthy friend of Augustus who formed this brilliant literary circle. And this is a part of Augustus' influence then in trying to revive moral vitality in all the classes. Sadly, today most Americans have never heard of them. Virgil, as I said, he's the main one I'll talk about. He, again, lived 70 BC to 19 BC. He was a religious poet with a religious version of what the world is meant to be. By evoking the legendary past of the Latin people across Italy, in the Aeneid, A-E-N-E-I-D, he aspired to consecrate anew the mission of Rome. So it was his epic poem. Russell Kirk states that Virgil perceived at work in Roman civilization a divine mission. He's a religious poet. He admires Rome and its history. Virgil perceived at work in Roman civilization a divine mission, a purpose for which the Christian word is providential. Providential. T.S. Eliot, he's regarded as the foremost of the 20th century A.D. poets. T.S. Eliot, in the 20th century A.D., 1900s A.D., he's the foremost of the 20th century poets. T.S. Eliot discerned that in Virgil's poetry is found three key words: labor, pietas, and factum. Labor, pietas, and factum. That whatever was good in imperial Rome lies in those three words. Now again, let me just say, and Nick Needham, the church historian, brings this out as well, is many viewed Rome's rise to power so quickly as the Roman Republic spread from 509 BC across Italy and then across the whole Mediterranean, across Western Europe, up to the Danube River, west of the Rhine River, and all around the Mediterranean, covering 70 to 100 million people really fast, maybe a quarter of the earth's population, that many looked at it, this is a work of God. This is a work of the supreme God. And they regarded it as providential. and saw Roman civilization then on a divine mission. And that's what Virgil wrote his poetry as. But it was T.S. Eliot, the foremost poet of the last 100 years of our history. He discerned in Virgil's poetry three key words: labor, pietas, and factum. Russell Kirk then draws from the wisdom of T.S. Eliot to understand these three pillars of Roman patriotism that Virgil promoted in his writings. And again, remember, all well-schooled Americans at America's founding read Virgil. So by labor, Virgil meant the dignity of labor, particularly agricultural occupations for the person and the state. That there is dignity in working with your hands, being a farmer. And Virgil knew that we must find our happiness at work or not at all. In other words, it's a part of human nature, that the essence of who we are, that we're made to work. And you will find your happiness working. And he writes his poetry that way, particularly with agricultural labor and work. You could say in Aristotle's terminology, it is the form of man's nature to work. It is our purpose and design. Since labor involves the essence of man, our happiness then is tied to fulfilling our purpose. So Virgil wrote about the sanctity of work. And you can see then how the Christian founders would read that. That all well-schooled Americans would read that and think, yes, God created us to work, to cultivate and till the garden. Genesis 2. They were created to work 6 days and rest the seventh, fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, following God's example as he worked. And that our happiness is tied to that. By pietas, Virgil meant something larger than church-going or correctness towards one's parents. You think along the lines of piety. Virgil meant something larger. He meant a humility before the gods, a love of one's country, and a sense of duties that are not adequately expressed by any English word, is the way Russell Kirk describes it. Others have translated Virgil's word pietas as capturing the idea of reverent dutifulness. Reverent dutifulness. T.S. Eliot observed that Virgil's character, Annius, pursued his destiny in and for the Roman Empire as an ideal. As an ideal. And in particular, a standard ideal for Roman character. Think of President John F. Kennedy's, where ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Reverent dutifulness. But humility before the gods, and we would say humility before the living and true God. Having a love of one's country, which Americans historically have had, but in our woke education today, they're being raised to hate it. There's a sense, though, of a religious calling in it. And this is where Cicero, remember, a part of his natural law theory, the great statesman and lawyer at the end of the Roman Republic, Cicero argued that moral excellence for you and I is only achieved in the polis. So there's this sense of pietas, a love of one country that involves duties that are, in a sense, reverent duties, almost religious duties. There's a sense in which the supreme God has said, this is a high calling for you. You're by nature social and to be involved in your country, doing what's best for your country. In Christianity, that's why I think the Apostle Paul referred to the human conscience in Romans 13, verse 5, of why we ought to serve be subject to the governing authorities, who are ministers of God, the supreme living and true God, is minister in this world, and we ought to do so for conscience's sake in Romans 13:5, which brings in the idea of reverent dutifulness. It's not a mere social compact, simply arbitrary, created by human beings setting whatever terms they wish, as the sophists would argue. It's not. By factum, Virgil meant that the Roman imperial destiny, Rome's duty, imposed by unknowable powers, was to bring peace to the world, to maintain the cause of order and justice and freedom, to withstand barbarism. That in Virgil's poetry, there's this word factum, and it encompasses this idea that in Rome there's the imperial destiny or duty imposed by a noble powers, in a sense the supreme God, to bring peace to the world and order where there had been civil wars and chaos, and to maintain the cause of order and justice and freedom, to withstand barbarism. Uncivilized people were barbarians, those who stuttered, couldn't speak right and have good oratory. The Germanic tribes and other native tribes of Europe, barbarians. Violent, disorderly, chaotic, uncivilized barbarians. Victor Davis Hanson has talked about this some with the burden of empire, where empires in human history have had this sense of burden of maintaining law and order and justice and freedom in the world. But we're talking about empires that are good, not, for instance, the Soviet Empire. Now think, at America's founding, really it was the aspiration of the American founders. Just listen to the opening preamble to the U.S. Constitution of 1787, that our destiny or our duty is to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, peace, provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Unquote. The sense of factum, the sense of bringing peace to the world, maintaining the cause of order and justice and freedom, to withstand barbarism. Virgil's poetry remained influential during the Middle Ages, as seen in Dante's poem, The Divine Comedy. Dante lived 1265 AD to 1321 AD. And he wrote his poem, The Divine Comedy. Russell Kirk states this, that recognizing Virgil as the purest soul of antiquity, 13 centuries later, Dante would choose that poet for his guide through the mysteries of hell and purgatory. Unquote. Part of Western civilization. Although Livy's history and Virgil's poetry helped promote the high old Roman virtues and Roman patriotism, restoring law and order after the violent end of the Roman Republic, characterized by several civil wars, was not easy. And I want you to think, in terms of our own day, of what Trump's trying to do right now as president. If I asked and said, does he have building projects? If I asked and says, is he trying to inspire good arts with the Kennedy Arts Center and have that rebuilt and have good arts there and not pathetic, decadent stuff there? Actually get back to having Christmas at Christmas. What's fascinating as well is we have primarily a Christian founding. So if he's returning to the religious traditions, as he gave his Easter message just recently, to revive patriotism and love of country, to bring back moral vitality among all the classes, to promote the traditional religion of America, which is what? Christianity. There's many ways in which really what he's trying to do in lots of different avenues is to restore love of country. Clean up Washington, D.C. for the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence from 1776. Clean up the parks. Renovate several buildings. Build a ballroom out to the White House. He's the one that called for NASA to go back to the moon. To restore love of country. In all of Augustus's reforms, Caesar Augustus showed his resourcefulness and wisdom. A lot dealing with corruption in the Senate, dealing with trying to curb the excesses of democracy, trying to maintain one-man control over the army, the military. Nick Needham states that in Caesar Augustus's 45 years of government, he restored peace, stability, justice, and civilization to a war-torn world. And this will be preparing the time for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nick Needham adds that Augustus, quote, matured into a wise, moderate, generous ruler, certainly a far more decent and upright character than most of the emperors who came after him. His reign lasted from 31 BC to 14 AD. It was the most significant time in the history of the world, for it was the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Luke 2:1 states, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered." So we know that Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem under the order of Caesar Augustus, the successful ruler of the Roman Empire, who represented the principle of order against the threat of chaos. Amazingly, at a time when one quarter, perhaps, the entire earth's human population was under his government, which would certainly be the best time for Christ to come, to be able to send out his apostles and Christians as disciples to go out into the world, into the various roadways that Rome built, to reach one quarter of human population within the Roman Empire at that time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. Now, we're going to have more to say on the impact of Christianity upon both Rome and Western civilization up ahead. That'll be in a couple meetings. But for right now, let's continue with the Roman Empire. After Caesar Augustus, then what? He proved himself very wise, shrewd, resourceful. After Augustus died in 14 AD, he was succeeded by the Julio-Claudian emperors. It's a name given to them. The Julio-Claudian emperors of Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And they ruled from 14 AD to 68 AD. Now, this is the way Russell Kirk puts it. These emperors were no disciples of Virgil. In other words, they had no character. They were evil. They were not virtuous emperors. In 64 AD, the emperor Nero, who was emperor from 54 to 68 AD, in 64 AD, Emperor Nero launched the first great official persecution of Christians by the Roman government, and it was in Rome. Christian tradition has it that under Nero's persecution, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were killed, martyred by Nero. In the city of Rome at that time, a fire destroyed 10 of its 14 districts, and Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, though many suspected that Nero himself had set it ablaze so that he could rebuild the city in greater grandeur, which he had always boasted he would do. Russell Kirk states this, that in a bloody age, which is what these emperors were that followed Augustus, it became a bloody age, Roman Stoicism held together the social order of imperial centralization and taught a small circle of men the nature of true freedom. So what was it among the pagans that helped teach a small circle of them the nature of true freedom, as Cicero understood it, for example? And at the time, it was Roman Stoicism. During that time, most of the empire was pagan, not Christian. Russell Kirk states that during the first century of the Christian era, the ideals of Virgil blended with Stoic philosophy. The ideals that were in Virgil's poetry, labor, pietas, and factum, summarized in those three words, was blended with Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy was imported from Greece, but transformed by the Romans into a belief that was more humane and strong, incorporating some of Virgil's ideals. Well, what is Stoicism? I'll say a little bit about Stoicism. Stoicism did not have a single founder in Greece. It was Nick Needham who said that its main thinkers were three Greek philosophers, Zeno, who lived 334 to 262 BC, Cleanthes, died 232 BC, and Chrysippus lived 280 to 207 BC. The name Stoic comes from the Stoa, a hall in Athens where Zeno taught. Stoicism comes from the Stoa, a hall in Athens of ancient Greece where Zeno taught. Now here's how Russell Kirk describes Stoicism. There's three parts to Stoicism, really. Materialism, pantheism, and order. Okay? This is the way Russell Kirk describes it. Stoicism commences in a thoroughgoing materialism. This world we know is the only world, the Stoic declares, and everything in it, even the qualities called spiritual, has a material character. Yet this world is ruled by divine wisdom. God, the beneficent intelligence that directs all things, is everywhere present, and indeed is virtually identical with the universe. The duty of man is to ascertain the way of nature, the manner in which divine providence intends that man should live. Unquote. So it's virtual pantheism that all is God, but yet, in a sense, not, because there is a uniqueness of saying there is a God who is ruling over all things in his wisdom. And there is a way of nature that is structured and ordered according to that wisdom, though all things are essentially material. But freedom is found behaving according to the order of nature. The order of nature is governed by the divine wisdom, that structure and order that's there. And you and I have freedom when we behave according to that order of nature, according to divine wisdom. So it's a different philosophy, obviously, than what Cicero was arguing, but in a sense, whether Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, or the Roman Stoics, you end up arguing that there is structure and order to things that exist outside of your mind. There's right and wrong. That you cannot vote against nature. And your freedom and happiness is found behaving according to the way of nature. Russell Kirk describes Stoicism as this, quote, the porch to Christianity, unquote. The porch to Christianity. Like you have to step into your porch to enter your house. In a sense, it helped be the entryway for many people to Christianity. It was the porch to Christianity. To say that the world is rational, orderly, governed by divine providence is a step in the right direction toward Christianity. The Reformed Baptist church historian Nick Needham says this, some of the best and most virtuous Romans were Stoics. Cato the Younger, he lived 95 BC to 46 BC, and the emperor Marcus Aurelius, who reigned 161 AD to 180 AD. The great Stoic philosophers of the first century AD, Seneca, who lived 4 BC to 65 AD, contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Epictetus, E-P-I-C-T-E-T-U-S, Epictetus, who had been a slave. He lived 55 AD to 135 AD. And Nick Needham says Seneca and Epictetus often spoke in an almost Christian way in their writings about morality, and the Christians read them with admiration. Our founders were familiar with Epictetus and Seneca. But we will get to Marcus Aurelius and his meditations, which they were really familiar with. Nick Needham continues, Stoicism was quite influential on early Christian thinking about ethical issues and the ideas of divine providence. So there's something to this Stoicism that had been shaped by Virgil, or Virgil's ideals were brought into the Greek Stoicism and made a form of Roman Stoicism. Then, as argued for by Seneca and Epictetus, and eventually as well the Emperor Marcus Aurelius in his meditations. The Flavian emperors of Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian governed the empire from 69 to 96 AD. From 69 to 96 AD. So after the Julio-Claudian emperors that were 14 to 68 AD, then there was the Flavian emperors from 69 AD to 96 AD of Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. The famous Roman Colosseum was built under the Flavian emperors. The ruin of that is there in Rome. Christians were fed to the lions. Gladiators fought. Then the adoptive emperors came next. They ruled the Roman Empire from 96 AD to 180 AD. The adoptive emperors. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. They were the adoptive emperors. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. They governed from 96 to 180 AD. Now I'll make one note here. Emperor Hadrian, he was emperor from 117 to 138 AD. Emperor Hadrian. He built walls in Britain and parts of Germany to mark the borders of the Roman Empire. And some of Hadrian's walls still stand to today. What's so significant about Hadrian's walls? From that point on, the days of Roman expansion had come to an end. Again, Emperor Hadrian was 117 to 138 AD. Rome was founded by legend in 753 BC by Romulus. Almost 900 years of expansion ended at that point, where they kept taking on more and more territory. As we consider all of the emperors that we just briefly mentioned, some of these Roman emperors were good and others were bad, but looks can be deceiving in how they related to Christians. Nick Needham states, quote, some bad emperors such as Nero, ruled 54 to 68 AD, and Domitian, ruled 81 to 96 AD, some of these bad emperors did persecute Christians. They were bad emperors, and they were bad to Christians. But he continues, but other bad emperors like Commodus, who governed 180 to 192 AD, were tolerant of Christians. So some bad emperors were bad, other bad emperors were tolerant of Christians. And some good emperors, Nick Needham says, such as Trajan, governed 98 to 117 AD, and the virtuous philosopher emperor, Stoic Marcus Aurelius, governed 161 to 180 AD, both Trajan and Marcus Aurelius were good emperors, but yet they persecuted Christians. So it's a complicated thing to say, is the emperor good or bad? Some of them were virtuous, some were good, but yet they persecuted Christians. Some were bad emperors, not virtuous, but yet they tolerated Christians. They did not persecute Christians. And yet some bad emperors were bad and did persecute Christians. So this is where character doesn't always say how they're going to treat Christians, their personal character. That's not necessarily the go-to thing to say, well, we're in trouble because they're not a virtuous person. Though most persecution against Christians at the end of the first century AD came from Roman provincial governors, not the emperor himself, it was Emperor Trajan who ruled 98 to 117 AD, who instituted the first government pronouncement that Christians were to be put to death if they refused to worship the pagan gods. It was Emperor Trajan, ruled 98 to 117. He issued the first government pronouncement. Because Christians rejected paganism, the Roman emperors decided that the Christians were a threat to the well-being of the empire. You remember, this was, in a sense, the two-edged sword of Augustus, where he was so strong on saying, a patriotic, loyal, good citizen and subject of this empire is one who follows along with the traditional pagan religion of Rome. By implication, then, anyone who doesn't is a traitor and disloyal, and you can't trust them. Christians believed in absolute truth, that the only way to God was through faith alone in Christ alone. John 14, 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Salvation in no other name, given among men, Acts 4, 12. And not only that, Christians were not syncretists, not pluralists, not relativists, believing in absolute truth, that there's only one living and true God. They went about with a burning passion to convert all pagans to Christianity. And then many times emperors, when bad things like earthquakes and other things would happen, you say, well, it's these stupid Christians that are making the pagan gods and goddesses mad by taking away their loyal subjects. So then the Christians were getting blamed for every natural disaster that took place. Paganism was tied to Rome's political history all the way back to its founding by Romulus in 753 BC. So simply by rejecting Rome's religious pagan heritage, the Christians seemed unpatriotic for most Romans. And they refused to worship the emperor as Lord, as Kyrios, since they believed only Jesus Christ as Kyrios, the imperial Lord of heaven and earth, the one who had been given authority over all things, the risen Lord, Matthew 28, 18. It was Emperor Trajan, who died 117 AD, that became the first one, really, that set that policy of persecuting Christians empire-wide, and that continued for 200 years after Emperor Trajan. Paradoxically, the virtuous philosopher emperor Marcus Aurelius persecuted Christians the worst of any emperor during the second century AD. He was 161 to 180 AD as emperor. And it was the Stoic, the virtuous Stoic Marcus Aurelius, who persecuted Christians the worst during the second century AD, in the 100s AD. But Russell Kirk notes this. He said, yet this was undertaken out of honest motives, from a misunderstanding of Christian teaching and practice, caused by the excesses of fanatics on the fringe of the churches. unquote. And we know many pagans misunderstood the common practices of Christians, falsely thinking that Christian communion was cannibalism and their ceremonial love feasts for the poor among brothers and sisters in the family of God were somehow incestuous. So a lot of the apologetical defense of Christianity was trying to get through these misunderstandings and explain what was really going on in Christianity to the pagans. The virtuous philosopher emperor, Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic Marcus Aurelius's famous book is called Meditations. It was probably written during the last 2 years of the Marcomannic War while he was engaged in fierce campaigns along the Danube River. If you think of north central Europe toward the Germanic tribes, the Danube comes across more east-west, and then the Rhine comes more from the Baltic down, north-south. Well, this is where there was the Germanic tribes. Great fighting was taking place. The Roman Empire against the Germanic tribes along the Danube River at this time. A lot of suffering in the Roman Empire with famine and different things with this war and other things. And he's in the midst of this, leading the military campaign. And Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic, has a lot of personal admonition and counsel and reflection and dealing with suffering and life in his Meditations. Significantly, his successful military campaign against the Germanic tribes gave Rome and Italy 2 more centuries of survival because of how he defeated the Germanic tribes along the Danube River toward the end of his reign as emperor. It gave Rome and Italy 2 more centuries of survival during which Christianity would rise to strength so that the collapse of the political order in the 5th century AD would not mean the destruction of the whole Roman heritage. Russell Kirk says this, "The Stoic philosophy of which Marcus Aurelius was a strong representative prepared the way for the acceptance of Christian teaching in the dying Roman culture. And thus, as if he were the instrument of the providence which he knew to govern this earth, the philosopher king lived unknowingly for the sake of a religion that he persecuted." Unquote. For unknowingly, his successful defeat of the Germanic tribes gave Rome and Italy another 2 more centuries in which Christianity would rise to strength. And therefore, in God's providence, the philosopher king Marcus Aurelius lived unknowingly for the sake of a religion that he persecuted, Christianity. His Meditations were read by the American founders, admiring models of virtuous character. The American founders would look for examples of virtuous character in times past, and Marcus Aurelius was one. And they read his Meditations. Russell Kirk states this, "Outside the pages of Plutarch, the classical exemplar, who probably appealed most strongly to Americans of the 18th and 19th centuries, was the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. From the first settlement of the English colonies, Marcus Aurelius had been read in America. Captain John Smith, commanding the train bands of the first Virginians." Virginia was being first settled in the late 1500s, early 1600s. "Captain John Smith," Russell Kirk says, "cherished Marcus Aurelius above all other writers. One going through very hard times, dealing with trial and suffering. And you can find much admonition and counsel within Marcus Aurelius's Meditations. Part of Western civilization, part of America's history. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're up to then roughly about 200 AD, and then we're going to get into the terrible period after that, the military despotism, anarchy, more wars, and great reforms then that would take place, though, in later 200s where the Augustinian structure would be done away with and there'd be a new structure given to the Roman Empire politically that then would last another 1,000 years in the East, the Eastern Empire. So Lord willing, we'll look at that, kind of the end of the political structure that Augustus built and what came of it. And then, Lord willing, prepare the way to look at Rome's legacy of law as well, which had a huge emphasis in Western civilization with Justinian's Code. We'll mention some about that. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into Christianity after that and the genius of Christianity for Western civilization as it took over the Roman Empire and then moved on from there to preserve Western civilization after the fall of the West to the barbarians, with the monasteries in what had been the Western Roman Empire, and how the Catholic Church preserved Western civilization during the Middle Ages. But we'll be looking at Britannia as well as Britain. Moving on after Rome then to London and then, Lord willing, to America. So I'm trying to write a book as I'm going along doing this. And I hit a milestone preparing for this lecture. I have over 1,000 footnotes in my draft so far. So it's moving along. I have no idea how many it'll be at the end. We'll see. Lord willing, we'll pick up this story next time we meet.